We are in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And on the surface, it's a simple story about Israel grumbling for water and then God giving a miraculous provision of that water. As we dig deeper into the text this morning, you're going to see that it's also a courtroom scene. It's also about affliction, and it's about idolatry. It's about God's response to rebellion. It goes to the very heart of Christianity itself. I hear there's a rumor that you've been getting some 25-minute sermons here while Matt and Ann are away. I'm not going to make any promises on that, but after I pray, I'll get right into the text. Pray with me, please. Lord God, we come before you this morning asking for your grace, asking for your mercy, knowing that you are a rewarder of those who seek you, that at your throne mercy may be found. We thank you for the table of your word, food that you've prepared for us this morning. We pray that you would feed us in truth. I pray, Lord, that as I serve the meal to your people, my brothers and sisters and friends this morning, that you would make it abundant. Holy Spirit, I ask that the food that I bring in bites and little chunks would be multiplied in the minds and hearts and lives of each person here in ways that I couldn't do. I pray that you would assist me, that I wouldn't be too aware of myself or my words or my own actions, but that I would serve you and bring your word faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So in the beginning of chapter 17, we see that the children of Israel are moving in stages away from the wilderness of sin toward Rephidim. There are 3 million Israelites who have been delivered from Egypt and are on their way to Mount Sinai. They have to move in stages because there are so many of them. Where is the wilderness of sin? What happened there? What happened just before this? If you recall, or if you want to glance back, it's where God miraculously provided manna for the children of Israel. When they were hungry and didn't have any food for their journey, God miraculously provided this manna that 6 days of the week they could gather in, and they could even have enough for the seventh day so that they could rest on the Sabbath. Before that, they experienced another trouble with water. That they reached an oasis that was filled with water, but the water was too bitter for them to drink, so God healed the waters. He provided miraculously again for them at that point. Before that was the deliverance through the Red Sea, where God moved his arm and the sea parted, and they crossed on dry land, only for the Egyptians to be swept away into the water. And before that, the Passover, the dinner of the Passover, where all the firstborn of Israel were rescued from the hand of the Egyptians by the blood of the Lamb. And before that, the plagues on Egypt that denounced and weakened the perception of the Egyptian gods and showed Yahweh to be the one and only true God. This group of 3 million people, by stages of moving away from the place where they first received manna and are going to Mount Horeb, where they will receive the law. And on the way, they thirst. They reach, this first band of Israelites reaches Rephidim, and they find that there is no water. You can kind of imagine that as each stage appears, they've been promising their children, there'll be water at Rephidim. Just hold on. The canteen is empty, yes, but we're almost there. Just hold out a little bit longer. And the children cry, and the animals bleat for water. If you've ever held a child that needs food and can't get it right away, you know that there's a terror that strikes your heart. There's a desire to get them what they need. And here are thirsty children and thirsty animals and thirsty adults. And you can picture that as the second stage, the second wave of people comes in toward Rephidim, the first stage of people are shaking their heads. There's no water. Are you kidding? There's no water? How could that be? So there's a mounting anxiety and a mounting frustration among the people. I want you to notice three things about this lack of water in verses 1 through 4. First, it presents an affliction to the people of Israel, and the affliction is real. It's not a pretend affliction. It's not that there seems to be no water. There is no water. It's not that there's just not enough water to go around for 3 million people. There is no water. They arrive at what's supposed to be a rich waterbed, and it's empty. This basic human need of water is gone. They don't just feel like they're going to die. They really could die. We know that the body is composed of, some people say, anywhere between 50 and 80% of water. And without water for a short period of time, you will truly suffer. And they are suffering. The second thing I want you to notice is that this was appointed by God. If you see in verse 1, it says that they moved in stages according to the commandment of the Lord. They are exactly where the Lord has told them to be. They're on the way to Rephidim. They've obeyed what he said through Moses. They've followed his lead, and he led them straight into affliction, straight into death. God brought them into a death trap. What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would willfully take his people and bring them to a place where they can't survive? Well, it's the God who about 500 years earlier promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a nation. And now there are 3 million people ready to comprise a nation. And he promised them that they would have a land. And here are 3 million people ready, almost ready, to enter that promised land that Abraham saw. He promised Abraham that they would be a light to the world. What kind of training do you think that that kind of nation would need? What's the most important thing that God would want this nation to know, to exhibit, to live out? He wants them to exhibit trust. How can you be a light to the world if you don't trust the God that you're representing? How can we go out into the world to our neighbor and our family members who don't know the Lord and say God is good if we live as though we don't really believe that God is good? If our testimony is marred by the way we're actually living and we're not putting our faith concretely in the Lord Jesus. God tests Israel with these many afflictions and these many trials in order to test them, to see if they will trust him, and to prove that he is actually trustable. Third thing that I would like you to notice in these verses is their response to affliction. Their response reveals idolatry. You see that in their treatment of Moses. There's an escalation here. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." This is in verse 2. And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." You see an escalation there. From quarreling to grumbling to being on the verge of murder. And I've got to say that I can sympathize with that. I really can. If my child, if I were holding Eliana in my 9-month-old baby traveling across the wilderness and she was screaming for water, I would want to know where to go. I would want to know who to blame. I would want to find who's responsible for that and hold them responsible to getting me her care. Forget about myself. I want my wife provided for and I want my daughter provided for. I can understand the escalating anger. I can even understand the murderous response. But it's a response toward Moses. Where's God in this picture? Moses led them, but is he ultimately responsible or is God responsible? That's why Moses can say, you're testing the Lord. I represent God, but in your quarreling with me, you are accusing the Lord. They can only see their circumstances. They can only see what's right before their eyes, their affliction, their thirst, and they want to know who to blame and who to hold responsible. But their blame is exactly what's leaving God out of the picture. It's an open question to them whether God is even there anymore, if he's behind Moses or not. Maybe Moses just did these miracles himself. Maybe Moses somehow got them across the sea. Maybe Moses thought to throw the tree in the water to heal the bitterness. Or maybe God really was with them, but he's certainly not now. An accusation rises in their hearts, and it's matched with an idolatrous need, an idolatrous grasping for something that God isn't providing. We'll come back to that. Moses, in the meantime, brings God back into the picture by saying that accusing Moses is the same as accusing God. Where it's God's place to test us and where it's God's place to try us, it's not our place to test God or to try him. I want to be careful with the way I say that because we can throw those words around. You shouldn't test God. I dated a girl once whose father was, let's just say, overbearing. And any time that he wanted her to do something a certain way, he would say, don't test God. Don't act presumptuously. And there is the possibility of doing that, but if we want to go out for ice cream at 9 o'clock, we're both adults, and she has to work at 5 o'clock in the morning, he doesn't want her to go out. He says, don't test God, because if you drive away at 5 o'clock in the morning, you could get in an accident from being tired. So it's best just to stay home. Jerry, why don't you go home? Well, okay, sure. But that means that any time we step out of the door of our house, we could get hit by a Mack truck and we're testing God just by leaving the house. It doesn't make any sense. And Moses isn't standing here trying to manipulate the people of Israel into doing what he wants them to do by using the Lord's name in vain. He's not trying to just buy himself time and figure out what to do by saying, don't test the Lord. No, he's saying you really are testing the Lord. When you accuse me as God's representative, you accuse the Lord and whatever it is that he is trying to do here. In essence, you're dragging God into court and you're demanding from him an answer for his actions. You're bringing charges against the Lord himself. And what are the charges? Abandonment. God, you've abandoned us. If you hadn't abandoned us, we wouldn't be suffering. If you were here, we wouldn't be thirsty. If you cared, our children wouldn't be crying. The charges are brought. Abandonment. I want to make something really clear at this point. Affliction is not sin. Having affliction does not mean automatically that there's an idol underneath that the Lord wants to uncover. We get that wrong. We get that wrong a lot. Ask anybody who has suffered an affliction, especially an elongated or prolonged affliction of any kind, and they will tell you that after a short period of time, they start getting suspicious looks, suspicious actions, suspicious words. There must be sin underneath, or God wouldn't do that to them. Maybe they even start to doubt themselves. Affliction is not sin. Affliction is part of the Christian life. However, God uses affliction to uncover our idolatry. God takes away from you things so that he can see how hard you'll hold on to them. He wants to see whether you will hold on to that thing or whether you will hold on to him. You have two hands. Either you'll let go of the thing and grab onto God, or you'll find a way to turn away from God to keep that thing. He will even take away basic human needs even water, to find out where your heart is. We observe Lent, and we fast for similar reasons. We want to take time to examine ourselves. We do what we call incarnational living, to put ourselves in situations that are uncomfortable for us so that we can see whether or not we are really trusting in the Lord, whether we hunger for Him and hunger for His ways, His word. We can be nourished and fed by Him. And that's wonderful. Those are wonderful practices. But we, choosing our own things to fast from and our own situations to put ourselves in so that we're uncomfortable, are never going to get to the idols that God can get at by afflicting us. He knows just what button to push, and He will keep pushing that button until the idol is revealed, our hearts are exposed, and He can deal with it. Think about your own afflictions. Think about the things that God has taken away or that you've lacked for a long time. Maybe it has to do with a physical illness. You're facing the fear and uncertainty that goes with disease or sickness. Will you go on living but in this constant pain for the rest of your life? Or will your life be cut short? And if so, what about your family? What about those of you who are single? You're tired of hearing about the joys of marriage and oneness and intimacy that goes with marriage. You're tired of wondering what that thing is that you could fix so that you'll be suitable for somebody else. You want a partner to love and to give to. And for some reason, God keeps saying no. Or maybe you've been in a marriage for a long time and your love tank is empty. Your marriage has been running on fumes for years, and it doesn't look like either one of you are going to die. What do you do? That's a real affliction. Or you've come to the point where you realize that you're just not going to achieve all that you had hoped you would achieve in life. And it's time for you to give up some dreams and let them die. And you're struggling with the idea that you're just a man or just a woman. And that when you die, you really may not leave much behind. I could multiply this list by thousands. And as many people as there are here, there are afflictions. The need for justice, the need for mental and emotional well-being, for financial stability, for time to breathe, for rest. These are basic elements of human life, but for some reason, God sees fit for you not to have them all the time. The desire for these needs isn't sin. The pain that you feel when your needs aren't met in these areas isn't sin. Pain doesn't make the desire idolatrous, and neither does feeling forsaken by God. Jesus himself said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when you want that thing that God is purposely keeping from you so badly that you're willing to walk away from him, that you're willing to pretend that he's not there so that you can keep it. When you put God on trial in your heart and accuse him of not caring about your happiness and your well-being, you've uncovered an idol. And you're in the same boat as the Israelites. So what's the solution? It's tempting, really, to bring the hammer down strong in this point. And when I was preparing the sermon, this was my first instinct to really ram it home at this point. And I think that any one of us here could give a fiery sermon to the Israelites in the wilderness that are grumbling against the Lord and testing the Lord until we put ourselves with our afflictions in their shoes. It's tempting to say that after all these deliverances that God has brought you through, you got to know that God is for you. You have to trust that he has a plan for you. All you can do is sit in the dust and pray and petition and wait on God. If it's his will for you to die in the wilderness, then that's his will. And all these things are true, but it really leaves something out. This is moralism. And moralism is trite. It's one-sided. It only gives you the raw data of God's will. This is what God wants for you. It doesn't account for humanity. It doesn't account for Christ. Moralism slaps you on the back and says, God wants you to do better. Then it trots off to lunch with a better-dressed Christian. And you're standing there feeling like a doofus, confused about how to find Jesus in all your idolatry and affliction that's been pointed out to you. Positive thinking is the same thing. There are so many forms of moralism. Just think your way to better Christianity. But what is God's response? Is it moralism? Let's look at verses 5 and 6. And while we look at these verses, keep this question in your mind as well. Is God alleviating their affliction or their idolatry? So the accusation has been leveled, abandonment. So God initiates court proceedings. He tells Moses to pass through the people, to go on ahead of them to Hebron. Now, what is Hebron? That's either another name for Mount Sinai or something that is closely related to Mount Sinai. It's God's dwelling, where his Shekinah glory rests and he himself lives there. And from that mountain, the law also proceeded. And he tells Moses to take the elders. They're supposed to be witnesses in this court proceeding. And look what he tells them, look what he tells Moses to bring. May not seem all that significant at first, but he tells him to bring his staff in verse 5. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Does anything strike you as odd about that phrase? The staff with which you struck the Nile. Not the staff that you rose over the Red Sea that parted the waters before you. No, this is not the staff of deliverance. This is the staff of judgment. This is the staff that struck the waters and they turned blood, and no water could be drunk in any pitcher or pot or stream or river in all of Egypt, and people died. So God is going to bring judgment. God is going to bring the hammer down. Bring the staff with which you struck the Nile, the staff of judgment. And then the turn of events. God allows himself to be tried. He says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. This is the place where the judgment will happen. God is associating himself directly with the rock. He's either standing on it or at it or near it. We don't know exactly what the preposition means there, but regardless, he's standing before Moses. He's between Moses and the rock, associating himself directly with the rock. And he tells Moses to strike the rock. That means that God is allowing himself to be judged. He's allowing the accusation to stand. And he's taking the punishment by being struck with the rod of judgment. He's giving himself, associating himself directly with the rock. He's associating himself with what comes out of it. He is giving himself for the flourishing of his people. Notice that the text doesn't say what happens. It says that Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, so that elders witnessed this act. But then Moses doesn't tell us any more about what happened, about the water coming forth, about what it did. He's silent about this. He's silent about the reaction of the people, and he doesn't give any further commentary on what happened. But the rest of Scripture tells us, Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16 say, God split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly, as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Psalm 105, verse 41 says, he opened the rock and waters gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. There are multiple more passages. If you'll turn with me just briefly to Deuteronomy 32, I want you to see one more. Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 14. And one of the reasons why I want you to see it is so that you can start to visualize what this water did for the people. But I also want you to see this so that you can come back to it as a promise for yourself throughout the week and in days to come. Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 14. Talking about God in his relationship to Israel. He found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled them. He cared for them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them. No foreign God was with them. He made them ride on the high places of the land, and he ate from the produce of the field, and he suckled them with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Where are these fields coming from? How are these rams and lambs getting so fat? The water didn't cease the entire time that the Israelites were in the wilderness before God. Never ceased. The water flowed and made a luxurious, luscious, succulent place to live. There were fields of the finest grain. The animals got fat. And God himself here explains that the succulence was such that the water that came out of the rock could be considered honey or oil. It was so rich and satisfying and brought such joy. The Old Testament writers say that this event is also talking about future events. That's why I said you can take it with you and meditate on it for yourself. Especially Isaiah envisions God's people as continually watered in scorched places, in places of affliction where there seems to be no water, where there is no water. And the Lord, Yahweh himself, pours himself out as water from Zion. Now, if you'll just briefly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. Paul also talks about this incident. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. The passage goes on and he gives more application after this, but I want you to hear verses 1 through 5. Chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, the manna and the water from the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Get this, the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Spiritual food. The manna was real, wasn't it? But Christ himself says that in the passage that we heard from John 6 this morning, that he is the manna and spiritual drink. God himself gave himself as water to his people. And this passage says that the rock that was so closely identified with God was Christ himself. Christ, light from light, true God from true God, who came in the likeness of a man and hung on a cross, allowing himself to endure the rod of judgment, to be broken open, so that what would issue forth is grace, mercy, satisfaction, and joy for those who trust him. He came down from heaven. He didn't consider the equality that he had with God and the glory that existed with him in heaven something to be idolatrously held on to, something that he should cling to and grasp for himself, even though he knew he must suffer. He went down to earth in the form of a man and became a slave that was obedient, even to death, death on a cross. And on that cross, he made a way and says to us today, as he was implicated by the kangaroo court that judged him, and as he was accused by the people there, the Israelites, and as he is accused by you and me in our unbelief and in our idolatry, he says, I will bear the rod of judgment, and I say, come. Come and drink. Drink today. Drink the gospel. Drink the promises. Drink my mercy. Imagine if the Israelites had refused to drink. With all this water streaming forth, gushing from the mountain, so much that it never dried up and it made such luxurious fields, and they refused to go and drink the water. We'd call them fools. Fools. To sit there and die in the wilderness when all they had to do is drink. But if you're like me, we do that every day. We need the gospel every day. We need God's word. We need to come to him in prayer. But again, if you're like me, we go to the river with our teaspoon when we're parched and our tongue is sticking to the roof of our mouth and we can't go anymore and we realize, oh, I'm about to die. And we get a teaspoon out of the river and we drink it and we go on our merry way until we're about to die again. Instead, I would encourage you, as I've been encouraged this week, to listen to the Andrew Peterson song from way back in 2000 that says this: walk in the rain of his mercy. Let it soak you down to the bone. Splash in its puddles. Dance in its streams as you go. Walk in the rain of his mercy all the way home. Christ has split himself open with the rod of judgment for your satisfaction and joy in a wilderness land until the day that he brings you home. So what's the verdict? What's the verdict? Did God alleviate affliction, or did he alleviate idolatry? It's a trick question. Both. They're separate, but they're related, aren't they? If he is willing in his mercy to reach in and so gently take away that thing that you're unwilling to yield, and take it to himself and bear it, he will also give you the strength to bear the affliction that losing that thing costs. Did God give moralism? Was moralism God's answer to rebellion? When moralism says, do better, the gospel says, Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all. What does that mean? That needs to be explained a little bit, I think, because we hear that a lot. Does that mean that Jesus did all the suffering for you and that what you're going through now isn't actually suffering, but it just feels like it or seems like it, and that maybe it's your job to ignore it or to look stronger or to be stronger or to be that best-dressed Christian that somebody's going to take out to lunch while the doofus is standing over there? Or that Jesus obeyed everything so that there's nothing for you to do. There's no response in your idolatry. No, that's not what it means. Trusting Christ and his satisfactory death for you means that the gospel transforms your affliction, not by alleviating it or ignoring it, but by allowing you to enter into Christ's suffering. You can bring your ugliness. You can bring your enmity. You can bring those idols that you're not willing to let go of to Christ. And in return, you'll get mercy, satisfaction, and joy. You will sit down in the dust and cry. But you'll cry with a God who sits with you and holds you in his hands. And here he'll hear your lament. He'll hear the pain of lack, the lack of love in your marriage, the lack of fulfillment in your life, the lack of a legacy, the lack of those things. He'll hear it. You can bring him your expectations, all that you had hoped your life would be, that it's not. You can bring him your fears, your doubts, your shattered hopes, the hopes that you still have, dreams, and those idols. And he will continually say, come to the water. Come to the water and drink. Drink from me. That's good news when the inclination of our hearts is to accuse God of not being there. I'd like to end there, but we have one more verse. Moses, our author, didn't leave it there. I don't know why he's silent about how luxurious God's response was. But he leaves us with a warning. The land was called Meribah and Massah. What's remembered, what's recalled, and what's pointed back to is the rebellion, the grumbling, and the accusation. So it stands as a signpost, a warning for us not to go back to that place, but to drink from the waters. If you look at that last phrase, that last section in Exodus 17:7, it says, because they tested the Lord by saying, and then Moses summarized everything that has happened here, is the Lord among us or not? If you translate that most literally, is there a Yahweh here or not? It's a harsh accusation. I would urge you this morning to search your heart and to ask if accusations have risen in your heart. If you've begun to say, I can't believe in a God who doesn't want me to be happy. I can't believe in a God who doesn't make everything the way it ought to be for me to flourish in the way that I want to flourish. I just can't believe in a God who would purposely cause affliction in the lives of his people, in my life. What kind of God would withhold this from me and keep me in a situation that is painful? If you find in your heart welling up the idea, well, I'll do it myself, or I'll just find a God who's willing to do it for me. I would caution you that your affliction has turned to agnosticism. And then the other side of agnosticism is apostasy. I would say, as Paul continues to say in 1 Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The invitation is here this morning. If accusations have risen in your heart and you've drawn God into the courtroom of your heart and accused him of not caring about the affliction that has gone on too long, and you're telling him that you're going to move in your own direction and do your own thing, hear him say this morning, come to the water. Come to the water and drink. Drink one more time. Drink. If you've never trusted in Christ, the invitation stands for you too. And I really appreciate Gary and Melissa being here this morning and what they remind us of with all kinds of brokenness and affliction and the idolatry that can come with that. But something that Gary said this morning reminds me that this isn't done alone. This isn't just you sitting in the dust crying out to God by yourself in isolation. You have brothers and sisters here who are also willing and ready to come around you and share their lives as well. Come to the water and drink. Amen.